1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. The first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, if you turn with me, please, to the 1st of Corinthians and to chapter 2, and those first 5 verses of that chapter that we've read. Paul, his design here, of course, is to, well, he says in verse 5, to ground the faith of the Corinthian believers in the power of God rather than in the wisdom of men. His intention also, of course, is to draw them away from the infighting that's been taking place, that he's heard of and that we've read of course, in chapter 1, providentially. And so, in order to do this, he reminds them, the Corinthians, of his preaching, his past preaching, how he preached to them when he first came to them, you know, how he conducted himself and how he proclaimed and what it was, of course, that he preached. And the result, of course, that he intended by doing so, which was the salvation of souls and the planting and the establishing of the church. And of course, as to how well he attained that end. And the testimony he tells us the testimony that he brought to them was God's testimony. Wasn't his own, it was what God had revealed to him, given to him, and it was that he brought to them without any modifications whatsoever, without any paraphernalia, any dressing, you know, to make it appealing to them in ways that he ought not to do. And he seeks here, as I say, to ground the faith of the Corinthians in what God has done amongst them, what God has done to them, for them, what God has promised to them, to ground their faith in the power and in the wisdom of God, in the gospel, in other words. The death, the atoning death, the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God and his mighty, powerful resurrection from the dead. This is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, you see, is why the gospel prevails in every day and generation to the extent that God would have it to do, because the back of it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It cannot be overcome by men. Be confident of that. And of course, Paul would be understand only too well, human nature and the schemes of the devil, of the evil one. And he would know, I mean, he was no slouch, you know. Paul was an intellectual, you would probably call him an academic in these days, you know. He was a learned man and, of course, a man with God's calling. And so he would know how easy it would be to beguile people, you know. With eloquence, you know, and personality, these things that so many people in the Christian church today are taken up with, you know. It's you know, the eloquence of the speaker. I mean, Paul wasn't exactly, you know, we learn from his subsequent writings to the Corinthians, you know, that they didn't think too much of his preaching, you know. He wasn't eloquent, not like Apollos, and you know, beloved, it's not the preacher's eloquence, it's not how good a preacher he is, it's what he says, it's the content of his preaching. That's what's important. What does he say? Yeah? And Paul would know how easy it is to beguile people with eloquence and with personality, you know. And here's the thing, beloved, you see, that hero worship is not the same thing as faith. You know, I hear people, just like as Paul says here to the Corinthians in chapter 1, you know, but it's not Cephas, it's not Apollos, it's I follow MacArthur, you know, and I follow Masters, and I follow this man and the other. Were they crucified for you? You know, hero worship is not the same as faith. You put your trust in men, you see, and what happens is if they fall, if they stumble, if these men fall away, what happens? You're totally demoralized and discouraged, and maybe perhaps even at the point of giving up yourself. It's not to, you know, the minister denounce good men and their ministries, you know, but it's the hero worship that I'm talking about, you know. A task, you know, Paul sees his task, you see, of simply, when he came to Corinth, his task was simply and only to preach the scriptures, the word of God, to argue with men and women day by day from the scriptures, from the word of God, the testimony of God. And that's what accomplished their salvation. That's what accomplished the church being there. Presenting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God and the work of Jesus Christ in the plainest and simplest terms, you know, that the simplest person in the congregation could understand. Doesn't need to be adorned with learning, with quotations in Greek and Hebrew that nobody else understands but the preacher. The plainest, simple terms. But of course that's not, and never will be attractive, is it? You know, to the masses, you know. But this is all you do. You just come and you sit here and you sing hymns and you read the Word of God and you preach the Word. That's all you do. You don't have fancy lights. You don't have screens up in the wall. You don't have a rock and roll band. This is all you do. You just preach the Word of God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yes. Yes, that's all we do. So the apostles' method, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. The apostles' method, preaching the revelation of the redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ, God sending His Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. Doesn't need the adorning of eloquence. It doesn't need our cleverness, beloved. You know? It doesn't need the worldly wisdom. In fact, of course, the word of the cross never has been and never will be. It's offensive, you know, to the unregenerate mind. It never will be acceptable to the unregenerate. It's an offense to them. Why? Because it pronounces them to be guilty sinners. It pronounces judgment, you see, upon their sin. And it declares, you see, that men, you see, that they have to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and they have to come to that cross, you see, on bended knee and with broken hearts and broken spirits and crying out to God for mercy. Unable to work for their salvation, they would rather do that. They would rather work themselves to the bone than humble themselves before the cross of the Son of God, because it declares man is unable to work for, to earn, or to achieve his own salvation. It calls him to complete and utter surrender to King Jesus. And so thus, you see, the apostle, this is how he preached when he came to the Corinthians, you see. Not seeking man's approval, not seeking their approval, seeking only God's approval. Corinthians, of course, as today, many of them, what would they want? Maybe, perhaps, you know, they would want preachers that are... you know, a little bit soft on sin, you know, and you know, the preachers that you know, that offer a gospel of, you know, triumphalism, you know, you can walk, you know, you don't have to wait for heaven, you know, you can achieve the end down here, you know, triumphalism of the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, you know. Preaching, you know, a soft gospel, you know, that brings satisfaction and makes people feel good. Now, this is a problem they're faced with today, you see. Reason, beloved, reason has gone out the window. People are running on emotion. And you and I, we as Christians, we've got to get our minds engaged in the reasonable Word of God, the testimony of God, and keep them there. And there would be a temptation, of course, to clothe the message, you know, with attractive words, you know, and concepts, you know, and to make it popular and acceptable and successful, you know, because everybody wants success. Nobody wants an unsuccessful preacher, do they? The only concern of the Apostle Paul was the approval of God. Ultimately, he sought alone, when he came to Corinth, the approval of God. And the sole salvation of those to whom he proclaimed the gospel of God's redeeming love. Because he saw himself as a man who was accountable to God. And to God alone. And he took this seriously. Again, Acts chapter 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that one day he would stand before God and he would give account, not just for his Christian life, but his Christian ministry. And so he is a man, you see, determined to be faithful exclusively to the Word of God, you see. But that was costly then, just as it is today, you know, to stand up, you know, in Bolton Town Centre, you know, where you've got you know, multiculturalism coming out your ears, you've got all kinds of belief systems and secularism and atheism, and to stand up, you know, and declare to men and women that there is but one way to God and that there is no other God save Jesus Christ. And that all religions, regardless of what you're taught in the media, regardless of what you're taught in school, regardless of what you're taught in your colleges and universities, there is but one way to God. All religions are not the same. There is no place. There is no place for bitter anger. There is no place for bigotry. And there is no place for the persecuting of anybody's belief. But we, like the Apostle Paul, in our day, in our generation, we must also stand on the testimony of God, because we too are accountable to God. And so Paul, when he comes to the Corinthians, into this society that is almost, dare we say, like our own society today, demonized. Stronghold of Satan. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. He tells the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. He's not ashamed of the gospel on an intellectual level. You know, because it's the Christian worldview, beloved, is the only worldview that makes sense. That gives you a just basis for any intelligibility whatsoever. If there is no God, you cannot even have a meaningful thought. They talk about science, 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 they say. They cannot do science without the revelation of God. They cannot do anything without God's revelation. You do not get information, you do not get knowledge out of a lump of matter. If all we have is a material, natural universe, you cannot get information out of that. You cannot get laws out of that. The laws of nature, the laws of logic, the laws of love, the laws of chemistry, the laws of mathematics. Laws come from an intelligent mind. The mind of God, our Creator, Jesus Christ. So there is nothing in the face of the onslaught of evolution. There is absolutely no basis for you and I to be cowering before them, because they have no justification for their evolutionary nonsense, none whatsoever. And neither was he ashamed of it on a moral level either. This is the one that gets our friend Dawkins, isn't it? You know, he can't answer this one. He shies away from it because he has no, as a godless atheist, he has no basis, no just basis for ethics, for morality of any kind whatsoever. And he avoids that one like the plague. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the testimony of God. Because the gospel is grounded in the unshakable righteousness of God. Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a passage, you see, that brought home to Martin Luther some 500 years ago. The term, the phrase, the righteousness of God, absolutely terrorized him. He thought that God was an utter tyrant. You know? The righteousness of God. He hated that phrase. And then he discovered the other phrase, the righteousness from God, revealed in his Son Jesus Christ, how that he justifies the ungodly and makes them righteous and set the man free. God doesn't excuse sin. God doesn't wink at sin. God paid the price for sin in his Son on the cross. Beloved, can I suggest to you, if this is the testimony of God, then you and I, like the Apostle Paul back in Corinth in those days, we dare not embellish it with oratory, with man's wisdom, worldly wisdom, eloquence, or anything else. Plain, simple preaching of the gospel. That's what's needed today. That's what's needed in any day and generation to the end. Secondly, in verses 2 through 4, the apostle's message, and in one word, Christ. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Weakness and trembling, that doesn't equate with cowardice. You know, the man was not a coward. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing and saying that which is right in spite of the presence of fear. Okay? He wasn't afraid of the people. He wasn't afraid of their reaction to his preaching of the gospel. But he was aware, Paul was aware, I do believe, that in himself he was absolutely nothing. And there lies, I think, maybe the success of his ministry. He was aware that he himself was nothing, of God's hand being upon him. That he was in fact, you know, a spokesman for God. And that's an awesome, awesome responsibility. I recall being at a conference once, and the man who was preaching would be well known to you. He's not long departed this world. He was a very, very, very fine preacher for many, many years. I think he must have been 90 when he departed this world, but he was preaching at this conference, and the man who was chairing the conference, he said to the gathered congregation that he had spoken to our brother, you know, back in the room before they came out, and he asked him how he was feeling, and the old man said to him, said, "I'm absolutely terrified." The man who was chairing the conference, he laughed, you know. He didn't understand. But that's exactly what the brother meant. Terrified. I do like to see some fear in a young man when he ascends the pulpit steps. I think it's good, you know. Facing, of course, Paul was facing a society where the powers of Satan were well established. Yeah. But his burden, you see, was verse 2, you know, the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, he feels a burden of responsibility. There is, he tells us elsewhere, there's a daily dying to self. You know. In the words of John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. In order, you see, that so that no one is heard and no one is seen when the Apostle Paul preaches, but Jesus Christ. There are some men, you see, who are so gifted, they need to hide their giftedness, you know. Or else what they end up doing is they're projecting themselves, you see, instead of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, the apostle, he says, "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." Paul does not want them to hear him. He wants them to hear Jesus. He wants them to hear the voice of the Son of God. So there has to be a dying to self, you see, if we're going to be useful in the work of God's kingdom, and if we're going to be kept useful in the work of God's kingdom, then there has to be this dying to self. This is the principle of fruitful service. and it never, well, it just never gets any easier. Ponder, if you will, the travails in 2 Corinthians, you know, that Paul speaks of, you know, the sufferings and the travails that he went through. But all of that kept him useful. His fear, he speaks of his fear, but yet he was still with them, in spite of the fear. He was with them, that is, he was face to face with them. But he felt his own weakness. He labored intensely. He endured hardship. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 and following. He had that thorn in the flesh, and I believe that was some kind of, it's the flesh, it's some kind of sin that he just could not get the breaking of. Some people say it was his eyesight. I do not believe so. And he cried to the Lord to take it away, and the answer comes back time after time, no. My grace is sufficient for thee. Because God's grace covers everything, doesn't it? All of our sins. But it kept him humble. It kept him useful. It kept him on God, relying on God. Both in body and in mind. Fear and trembling. Again, courage is not the absence of fear. It's doing and saying the right thing in spite of the presence of fear. And his reliance. And my speech, verse 4, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul throws aside all the human aids, and he relies simply on the divine. And the church grew by his preaching. Yeah? Isn't it so simple? None of the paraphernalia of the modern church today. Yeah? And the church grew by this simple, plain preaching of the testimony of God. Reaching everybody whom God intended to reach with the gospel. You see, his word never returns unto him void. It always accomplishes a divine purpose, whatever that purpose might be. And the content of his preaching was simply the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And the result was a response of faith towards Jesus Christ. He declared God's will, and he used God's method, and he proclaimed God's message, and the results were a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That is, in the conversion of sinners, the saving of souls, and the establishing and the building up of a church of God in Corinth, right in the very heart of Satan's territory. You see, it's still possible today, beloved. It's still possible here in West Houghton. By the same means. Thirdly and finally, the apostle's motive, verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Purpose, of course, is God's, really. But a faith, you know, grounded on a sure foundation. Not the wisdom of men, not the cleverness of men, not the eloquence of men, but in God himself. Faith, that is, which is a vital, deep, inner union with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, united to Christ by faith. And the burden, of course, that the apostle has here, of course, is that of Jesus. Luke 12, verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. This is Paul, you see, he's always on the move, you know. he's got an allotted time span, you see, on this earth, and he has a ministry to fulfill, and he's always on the march, he's always pressing forward, always preaching, 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 wherever he goes, preaching the gospel. Because he has this burden that's given to him of the Lord, not like the charlatans, not like the sheep stealers, but a man who deeply cares for the souls of men and women and for their eternal security and welfare. And so his reliance, you see, is on the power of God. And it's by that power, you see, that the Corinthians were converted. And then the Thessalonians too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Not just professions of faith, but men and women brought to faith of vital faith, union with God in Jesus Christ. But again, you see the secret cost of the man's ministry. He is nothing. God is everything. He is weakness. He is in weakness, and he knows and he understands his weakness. And it's that weakness that I know we all want to be strong. We all want to be super confident. But it's in our weakness that the power of Christ is manifested. Because he sees himself as nothing and God everything, because he sees himself in utter weakness, unable to do anything at all, his reliance is on God. Do you think maybe this is the problem with the church today? Do you think we've gotten to a place where we think we can do it ourselves? We don't really need God's help. The cross is not nullified, but as a result of this, you see, is powerful to save. The testimony of God, you see, this is what brought about, you see, the conversions. The testimony of God, that's where the power lies, in the testimony of God, not in us ourselves, and not in the preacher himself. The power of Christ, you see, God takes and uses his poor words, you know, feeble as they are. And here's the thing, beloved, Christ in exactly the same way can use yours. Yeah. As you testify amongst your lady friends, your men friends, whatever the circumstances might be, you see yourself as so feeble and so weak, the power is not in you, it's in Christ and in Christ alone. Yeah, your stammering lips, you know, you're poor. You walk away and you think that was pathetic. You know that I could have said it much better than that. I testified to that person, beloved. The power does not lie with you, but with God, and he can take and use your testimony just the same as he did Paul. If you are but faithful to his word, to the gospel. Oh, he simply points people to Jesus. Just like John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he points the Corinthians back to this again, you see. Because he wants this to be the anchor of their faith. The saving power of God. Not the preaching of Apollos. Not the preaching of Cephas. Not his own preaching. But the saving power of God. It wasn't Apollos who saved you. It was Jesus Christ. Because again, if you put your trust in men, if you put your trust in the gifts of men, sooner or later you're going to be let down. And folk do, don't they? They put their trust in ministers. And of course, when you put a minister up on a pedestal, you put him in danger. You know, you get him lifted up, and you've got a big congregation, and they all just about, you might say, worship the minister. You put him in grave danger because God will maybe just simply take his hand off him and let him fall in order to educate the congregation. Do you see what you're putting your trust in? They put their trust in fellowships. They put their trust in buildings. Buildings even. Versions of the Bible. It is endless. Endless. All of these things are outward. Outward, outward, outward. Your heart. How is it with your heart this evening, beloved? Is your trust implicitly in God? And God alone. And finally, the preaching of the word. You put your trust in these others, God may remove them, in order that he brings you back to rest simply on Christ. Paul was clear in his gospel that he preached. It wasn't incidental, negative, preaching God, you know. And in the preaching of God, the testimony of God, God was present, you know. In the preaching of the gospel, the faithful to the preaching of the gospel, I believe that God is always present. Regardless of what you see or I see, what appears to you and I believe that God is always present. And that in the preaching of the gospel, there is always a divine encounter. And he, there in that preaching, he meets with and he deals with men and women. And so for that reason, you and I, we ought never come. We ought not to ever come to God in to church in a rushed way. Or in a casual frame of mind. Some modern services, they tend to that, don't they? People rush into the presence of God, all hurried and anxious and thinking about many other things, you know, disquieted and... And the services, they say, well, they must be joyful, they must be pleasurable. No, they must be solemn. Joyful, yes, but solemn. And not at the cost of forgetting who it is that we're dealing with and who it is that we are being dealt with. Paul subscribed to the primacy of preaching. Because it's the means that God has ordained to save souls. And we mustn't ever lose sight of that. And we mustn't ever lose our confidence in that. And you as a congregation, I urge you to pray for your pastor. And for his preaching. I hear people complaining today about their pastors, you know, and about their preaching. And I say to them sometimes, well, do you pray for him? Maybe he's not performing as he should because you haven't been praying for him. Do you pray for him? Do you pray for the word of God as he's preaching it? Do you pray for it afterwards, after everybody's gone home? But the gospel, the testimony of God, That's what brought about the church in Corinth. That's what brought about love, liberty, and life to the souls of men and women in that society where Satan was very, very active. And beloved, by the same means, excuse me, and the same attitude today, I believe that if we continue on in the apostolic way and method, we too shall see souls saved and added to the church, the kingdom of God. May God grant it to be so. Amen.